St. Patrick's Day. People are excited about that. Patrick's Day, right? Not St. Patrick's, but it's Patrick's Day. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who used to always say that St. Augustine, well, he said Augustine, we were going through Augustine's Confessions, it's his great work, that Augustine was in heaven and St. Augustine was in Florida. He was, again, referencing the fact that saints are a title that don't separate one believer from the other, but throughout Scripture, it is a title that is given to all believers. When the Apostle Paul, when Peter writes to gathered believers, whole churches and groups of churches, he says, to the saints in this area. And it just means the holy ones. Colossians 3, that those who are holy and dearly loved, called by God, those who belong to Jesus and have been saved by his grace are saints of God. We are all saints, and so Patrick happened to be one of them. So I'm actually going to start off with him in a little bit. Those of you who have been praying for me this week, I appreciate it. I came down with the flu earlier this week, and I kind of felt like a truck had run me over. For a solid 2 days, I didn't have really the energy to get out of bed. It was, you know, yeah, the flu is. It's just, I don't want to whine about it or anything, but I didn't really think I'd be able to preach this Sunday, and I certainly didn't think I was going to be able to speak last night at our missions banquet, and really throughout the whole banquet, I was very tired, my head was killing me, and I stepped up here, and I said about three words, and I had more energy than I've had in weeks, and it is a testimony to the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I pray that whoever was praying for me for last night had prayed for me for this morning, because we have a little bit longer to go this morning. But if you were here last night at the missions banquet, you'll hear a very similar theme in today's message. It's a very familiar passage. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, flip open to Matthew 28. This is what is commonly called the Great Commission. Last night we had Bryce Wilkins tell us about the creation mandate or the mandate that was given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and the sense of that was that there was this generational blessing that was to go from God throughout the whole earth, and it came through reproduction. And in the Great Commission we have the fulfillment of that and actually the expansion of that, and it is now comes not through a physical multiplication but through spiritual multiplication. And Jesus commissions the 11. There was only 11 at that time. This was after Judas had already betrayed Jesus, hung himself, and before they cast lots and called upon Matthias to take his place. And we have 11 who meet Jesus on a mountain, verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask that you would speak through me today, Father, a weak and feeble vessel. And this would be for your glory. Father, we pray that any words that come out of my mouth that are not fruitful and helpful, they would just vanish in thin air. But the words that come from you would be driven into the hearts of your people with power and with great effect. Father, as we open your word today, this is a familiar passage, easy for us to tune it out, saying we've heard it before. But Father, show us anew your grace, your mercy, your power, your truth. Open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears. Use your word, and accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit, to change us, to root through our hearts, find our sins and our idols, and cast them out, and lay before our own eyes to see the path of righteousness and faithfulness, and then give us the strength to walk it. Use this word this morning, Father, we pray, to mold us and shape us more and more to the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. We already started to talk about St. Patrick, but I had to pick up the theme. It is St. Patrick's Day. Happens to be my middle son's birthday. Happy birthday, Jacob. And so we tend to do a big deal, St. Patrick's Day, at our house. My family, half of my mom's family, my whole family, my mom's side, is Irish, the Connolly family, and so they make a big deal of it. And so I always used to wear the Kiss Me, I'm Irish button until I started dating Cindy. She wouldn't let me wear it anymore, but... You know, it's a big deal, but most people don't have a clue about St. Patrick. And one of the things that's remarkable about him is he is often attributed to, as one of the earliest missionaries. Of course, the Apostle Paul is considered a missionary, and this is kind of our missions weekend, so I want to talk about this. Apostle Paul went out and planted churches. He had 4 missionary journeys. Other apostles also went out. About 9 of the 11 original apostles, plus the Apostle Paul, were attributed with some sort of missionary journey, planting churches in places outside of Jerusalem or Judea. But Patrick was unique in that he lived in a colony of Brittany, which was part of the Roman Empire in what is now modern-day England, along the coastline across the sea from Ireland. And when he was a young boy, he was captured and made a slave, and he grew to hate, absolutely hate, these pagan Celts and their practices. And he looked every day for a way to escape. And finally, after he had run away several times and beaten half to death, all the more hating these people who had imprisoned him and captured him, he was able to escape, and he made it back to England. He took up monastic life, and as he studied the scriptures, he certainly felt that he had been liberated by God, but as he studied the scriptures, he was captivated by the person of Christ and how Christ had called the followers of his followers to be those who forgive. And he specifically looked at the parable of the unmerciful servant and was stricken by the fact that he had no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, no love for the Irish. And at that moment, he knew what he had to do. He had to risk his life, give up everything, and travel to Ireland and there try to share with them the grace and mercy of Christ. When Patrick landed on the shores of Ireland as a missionary, there were no Christians. Not a single one on the whole island. And as he began to work, as he began to labor, as he began to teach, as he began to live in their midst, one by one by one, people came to Christ. He planted churches. He trained pastors. And by the time Patrick had died, most of Ireland was Christian. One of the great things about Patrick is we have two, he wrote many things, but only 2 of his actual writings still exist, the Confessio and the Epistolae. And then his Confessio is like the Confessions of St. Augustine. It's a story of his conversion and the story of his calling and the story of his life. And he deals a great bit with his own sin and with his loathsome hatred of the Celts, and how God had transformed that. And in his Confessio, he talked about this one singular theme. It was the love of Christ that compelled him. This is what I talked about last night, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read this. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. For we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This is what missions is all about. And these two passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 28, we have the essence of what missions is all about. Now, if you were here last night, you know a little secret. Last night, I told this group that had gathered, we had a good crowd sitting out here for our missions banquet. I told this group, I hope that this is our last missions banquet. And it was just as quiet last night. It's not that I don't like missions. It's not that I'm trying to end a good practice. And I went and told that, you know, from the very first year this church existed, before we even had a building, we had a missions banquet. Does anybody remember that first missions banquet? We were in the Methodist Church in Graysonville. It was kind of a scary little building, you know, tight little quarters. You know, the kitchen was really scary. The bathrooms I don't even talk about, but it worked. We had a great banquet, and every year we've had a banquet, at least one. Some years we've had two banquets. There's nothing wrong with the banquet part. I like to eat. I like food. There's nothing wrong with that at all. The problem is, in the last 200 years or so, the concept of missions has gotten lost. Lost in the institutionalized vision of what a missionary is all about. Missionaries are these elite, these separated people, these people who are unlike you and I. They're super holy, right? When you were growing up, you know, you dreamed of being a football player, right? You dreamed of being a princess. I don't know, women, what did you want to dream of doing? You know, all kinds of dreams. Not many kids grow up saying, I want to be a missionary. I think my daughter said that once. But because for us, missionaries are someone, you know, this is even beyond astronaut. I mean, this is the person who gives up everything and goes to the deepest, darkest parts of Africa. That's reserved for someone other than me. In fact, the phrase, the term missions, is a modern invention. It doesn't appear in Scripture. And the concept of missions, even the Paul's missionary journeys, that doesn't appear in the back of somebody's Bible until the 17th century. And that's just to describe something that was used in the Latin phrase to talk about the sent ones, the missio. The reality is this. Missions should be boiled down in a simpler phrase as being relationships that transform lives. It doesn't have to be foreign. It doesn't have to be in another country. It doesn't have to be mass scale. It's simply relationships that transform lives through the power and the authority of Christ. Let's look at that together. In our text this morning, we have Jesus gathering his disciples. They're meeting him. They're not walking with him. He's instructed them beforehand, we can gather, to meet him at this mountain. Unique thing about Matthew's gospel. I don't have time to get into Matthew's gospel. It's an amazing structure. I'd love to teach you all about it sometime. But I probably should today, but we don't have time. There's five major sermons that make up the gospel of Matthew. All the whole book is kind of organized around these five major sermons. And almost every one of them happens on a mountain. And so at the very end, this isn't one of his sermons, but this is another mountain experience. Jesus instructs the disciples to meet him on a mountain. They show up according to his directions, which Jesus had directed them, and they saw him. As soon as they see him, they worship him. They're just excited to see him. They love him. You know, they have just been through his death, his resurrection. They've heard a testimony. They've seen him. They touched him. They know who he is. They're rejoicing in his presence with them. And so they worship. And then he said to them, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Let me pause there. We jump right into the go part, don't we? We go jump right into the action part of this statement. But we have to first see the bedrock behind it. Jesus makes this statement that is no small statement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let's pause and let that sink in for a second. Jesus isn't coming before the disciples and bragging, saying, hey, I've got all authority. I've got all authority. Look at me. Or he's not coming out as a proud person. Look at me. I'm a man of great authority. Jesus is making a promise to these disciples. He's laying before them a calling, a commission, a way of life. He is saying the rest of your lives, every day of your lives, are going to be consumed by this activity. But before you undertake this activity, you need to know that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I now, with that authority, make sure that this calling, this commission, comes with a promise that it will be completed. And that your ability to do these things is based upon my authority, my power, my rule, my ability to work in and through you to accomplish these things. A couple things about his authority. First, we have to remember that Jesus' authority, he makes clear here, is universal authority. Look at the realms that he's talking about. All authority in heaven and on earth. That's everywhere. And if somebody were to walk in and say, I have all authority in the state of Maryland, that's a big guy. That's an important person. I have all authority in the country or the nation of the United States of America. That's the most powerful man in the world right there. But to say, I have all authority over the whole earth, it's unheard of. And then to say, and in heaven. Cosmos, cosmic power and authority. I have all authority, Jesus is saying. This universal authority appears throughout the Gospel of Matthew and the rest of the Gospels in different ways. Herman Ritterbos writes a great work on the meaning of miracles, and he talks about the reason why Jesus constantly displayed his power in miracles to his disciples and to those who are coming to faith was so they would recognize his authority over all. And that he didn't give his life to a ministry of miracle working. He didn't spend all of his time in leper colonies. He didn't spend all of his time going to those people who were blind, who were lame, or who had whatever infirmity and heal them. But when he came across them, and for whatever divine purpose that was to be brought about at that moment, when he crossed paths with somebody and the time was right, he flipped the switch. As the one, as John's gospel tells us, and the beginning of Genesis tells us, the one who was in the midst of creation, who had creative power over all the earth, when he walked into somebody who had been broken by sin in the midst of his creation, he had the power to recreate what should have been there and undo what was broken. Jesus had power over sickness. He had power over disease. He healed those people. He had power over sin. Do you remember the parable of, not the parable, of the story of the four men who carried their friend on the top of the roof and tore a hole in it and lowered him down on the mat? And Jesus sees their faith and he says to the man, your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law go crazy. And they say, who is this man who says, your sins are forgiven? No one can forgive sins but God alone. And he says, what's harder to do? Say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And tells the man to get up and walk. And they say, oh, it was by the power of Beelzebub he did this. Jesus yells at them. Basically, he says, look, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You've just seen God at work. God in the flesh, Jesus, had power over sin, had power over sickness, power over disease, power over suffering, power over death, raises Lazarus from the dead. He himself, death couldn't conquer him. This is the authority of Jesus. He has power over sorrow. He has power over reality. Do you remember when he spoke? The people listening to him says, this man speaks as one who has authority. He had authority over nature. He walks on the water. The disciples go out from the seashore. He sees them at a distance. He knows he had to get out there. He didn't have a jet ski. He didn't have a skimboard or one of those things. He just walks across the water. He's with the disciples one time, sleeping in the front of the boat. Horrible storm is coming up. They wake him. He's frustrated. He stands up and he lifts up his hand and he goes, quiet, be still. And the seas that were about to swamp the boat become absolutely calm. Now think about that. If winds stop immediately, you still have some residual shaking. He says, be calm, and it's calm. No shaking, no waves, no ripples. And the disciples fall down and say, who is this that we're traveling with? He had all authority over all nations, over all realms, over all the cosmos. What does that mean for you and me? It means everything. If you have Jesus, you have the one who has authority over all things. What does it mean to have the one who has authority over sickness on your side when you find out you have cancer? Or when you find out you have some other awful disease or difficulty? It means everything. Jesus has all power and all authority. There's purpose behind his authority. Now, some people use this as an argument against God, or to call God or to vilify God, call him unfair. Because they would say, well, wait a second, if God has the power to stop bad things and bad things happen, how good can God be? If Jesus has all authority and all power over sickness and one of his children gets sick, how good can Jesus be? And the answer is really, really, really good. Because he knows what's actually best for you. And that health may not be what actually is the very best thing for you. He is what's best for you. Walking with him through disease and difficulty and sorrow and pain and suffering and even death. These things are good for you because Jesus loves you. And his love is what gives us the bedrock for going out and doing the action that comes later. His love along with his authority. Jesus has all authority. And with that authority and with that love and with that omnipotence, that power, he then says, go. It's a purposeful authority. Go and make disciples. John 15, go and bear fruit. He says, if you don't abide in me, you will never bear fruit. But anyone who abides in me will bear much fruit. Do even greater, to bear more fruit than I'm bearing, he says. Abide in me. You see, the key to the Great Commission comes in the bookends. The very beginning, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And look at the end. And behold, I am with you always, even at the end of the age. The key is Jesus. The absolute key to this is Jesus. We sang together, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. If you have Jesus, and he is your great treasure, and your great reward, and you hold on to him, and you love him, then this middle part is simple. Go and bear fruit. Piece of cake. Go and make disciples of all nations. In the bag. Go reconcile the whole lost world to God and be an ambassador for Christ. It comes from knowing and loving Jesus and walking with him through the trials of life, knowing he has all authority over all these things, and for whatever reason, in his sovereign plan, he's brought whatever it is into my life so that I would learn to walk with him and his power and authority through this for his glory and my good and joy. So that leaves us with his strategy. I know we're out of time, but we're going to do it anyway. So follow Christ's strategy. Verse 19, the first thing as a church, we need to learn to trust in Christ's authority. As a church, we need to follow Christ's strategy. Verse 18 and following, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the commission. Go. It's a participle, actually, in the Greek. So it's not simply a singular one time, off you go, get out of here, start doing it. But it is an ongoing thing. So it's as you are going. As you are going, as you live, as you breathe, as you walk, as you move from one place to another, one town to another, make disciples. Well, what does it mean to make a disciple? Ultimately, when we started this whole sermon series, Jesus says all the way back in Matthew chapter 4, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come, walk with me, live with me, travel with me for the next 3 years, disciples, and I will show you what it means to transform the world. He starts with, come, follow me, learn from me, watch me, obey me. And then he says, go. Go and do what I did, and now do it as you're going, wherever you go, so that the whole world knows, so you're going to have to go further than your next door neighbor, but start there. And as you're going, show them who I am. Show them what you learned when you live with me. Making disciples isn't some kind of program where you get a little book and you check off the squares and you do all the different modules, and next thing you know, if you do 6 modules, you're a bona fide disciple. It doesn't work like that. Making a lover and a follower of Christ means you love and follow Christ. And then you invest your life in somebody else, and they learn from you how to love and follow Christ. That's really what missions is all about. Christ is our vision. I spent a lot of time with Keith Thomas. He's actually supposed to be deacon on duty today. I think he's in Boston because he's always all over the place with his business. But because he's running in 10 different directions all the time, he's a guy who has this very organized way of thinking. He has strategies for everything. He has weekly goals. In fact, we used to meet every week and go over our weekly goals together. And, from, what I was eating to how much I was exercising to what I was working on my sermons and who I was meeting with and all these things. And I need to get back into that because it kept me straight. But we used to talk about, strategy, vision, mission, strategy, goals. And then part of your goals where you have what we call elephant bites, but just little things you check off. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, that's right. So elephant bites, you have one bite at a time, right? So these are little mile markers, as it were. These are the little milestones that you need to tick off, or you'll never get to your goal. If you never hit your goal, you'll never reach your mission. If you don't do your mission, you'll never accomplish the vision. If you've ever done anything with organizations where they try to plan out their vision strategy meetings, things like that, what's a vision? What's the vision? What's the vision of our church? What's the vision? Here's the vision. The vision is Jesus. The vision is, let the world know who God is. Or better yet, Habakkuk 2. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples of the world would labor merely for sustenance, and nations weary themselves for mere food. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's your vision. That the earth would know God, and the knowledge of God would cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. There's your vision. Let's cast it out again. What's our vision? That the whole earth would know God and love God and worship God. That everyone would have this deep desire in their hearts to know their Creator and love Him. And the means that He has provided for us that we may know Him is through His Son. And so how do we get there? What's the strategy? Go and make disciples of all nations. The strategy is pretty clear. And we have 2 options when it comes to the strategy. First one is the self-directed strategy, hoping for God's blessing upon it. That's how most of us live. What's our strategy for living? Well, avoid difficulty. Have ease and comfort. Because we don't plan it out, we don't think about it, we don't clarify in our minds what we're all about, what we're to do, and so we come up with some unspoken strategy, and then we just hope God will bless it. Or we follow a Christ-directed strategy, promised to be blessed by Him. Go, share your lives, share your joy, share the story, as Terry was saying. Tell the story to everybody you know. And you'll be filled with joy, and they'll be filled with joy. And next thing you know, the earth will be covered with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. That's what missions is all about. And until the whole world knows, as we hear about people who are going to places that we can't go to and spend more time in those places than we could spend, and as the Lord brings those people into our lives, we love on them. So we talked about last night. And we make them part of our family. They become an extension of who we are. And we pray for them, and we know them, and we write to them, and they come back and they share with us what they're doing. And we go there if we can, and we visit them for a short time, and we see what they're doing firsthand, and we hug the people that they hug, and we love the people that they love. And then we come back here and we tell that story to more people. That's how we do missions at Safe Harbor. And that's how the Bible describes missions in general. And all this is simply and solely so that there would be a God-centered joy in the hearts and minds of every person in this earth, on this earth. There are 6 billion people on this planet. There are only about 1.5 billion who would consider themselves to be Christians. You think, wow, that's terrible. How about this? We live in a county with 35,000 people in it. Less than 10% of those people attend church on any given Sunday. 90% of the people around you are unchurched. Do you think they have this God-centered joy in their life? A life of worship? What's the shorter catechism question number one? What is the meaning of life? What is the chief end of man? Close. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? It's about worship. It's a life centered around who God is and loving Him with all your heart and finding that to be the centerpiece of your joy. 90% of the people around us need Jesus, and we have Him. And He has given us all authority in heaven and earth to go out to the people around us and to connect with people as far away as Zambia and even further, and to connect with these people and to love on these people and to hear stories of what they're doing so that it's not just us who know Jesus, but so that the world would know Jesus. The church is growing faster in our lifetime than it ever has. And yet there's still unreached people all over the world. The work is far from being over, but we are not to lose heart because there are a whole lot more Christians now than there were when the 11 stood on that mountain with Jesus. And they believed Jesus, and they trusted in His presence. And that's the last point, and then we'll close. We need to learn to depend upon Christ's presence. Behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. What does it mean? What does it look like when we try to do these things in full and complete dependence upon Jesus? Or what does it look like when we try to do anything for God when we're not depending upon Jesus? This is what William Carey, the father of modern missions, he's attributed with that. I don't have time to get into his life, but... The great quote that compelled his life was, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." Randy Pope, when he started Perimeter Church in Atlanta, basically changed it around to say this: attempt those things that are doomed to fail unless God is in the midst of them. Three Saturdays ago, we had a planning meeting for our elders where we talked about staffing for the future. Are we going to hire a new assistant pastor? Do we need to hire more help for Christian in doing youth ministry? Do we need to hire, in fact, the list was so long. I think, did I share this all with you last week? My brain's a little fuzzy. I've had the flu. We had, I think, a total of 9 or 10 different potential staff people we could hire. You know, we could hire somebody to help with seniors ministry. That was a great one. Someone to help with women's ministry. Someone to help with men's ministry. We could hire somebody who could help with, there was a long list, I can't remember them all, but there was all these different staff positions that we could do. All kinds of ministry opportunities all around us. But then if we look around, there's tons of people here who could pick up whatever call that God has laid upon their heart and do half of these things, if not all of them. But as a session, as we looked at this, we said, well, what does the budget say? Well, the budget says we have, you know, $58,000. What can we do with $58,000? And after we had very conservatively figured out exactly how we could spend $58,000, I went home and couldn't sleep. And as I tossed and I turned, it just gnawed at me. Why were we limiting ourselves to some artificial numbers on a piece of paper? These were numbers that haven't even happened yet. These are numbers that we're expecting for this year, and Ham, you do a great job. I don't mean to be critical of this, but these are good guidelines, but if God is calling us to do something, and it's obvious in our midst, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, and He says, go and do it, who are we to say it can't be done? Because we're short $17,000. If this story of this church has taught me anything is, God has limitless power and authority, and resources. Who would have thought 15 years ago we'd have a church building? Who would have thought we would have all that the Lord has provided this church with? Who would have thought we would have been to all the countries we've been to? Who would have thought the hundreds, not just 100, but hundreds of people who have gone from this church would have gone out on the mission field for short-term missions? Who would have thought it? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. He promises to be with us. And now as we go out to do whatever he calls us to do, it ought to be obvious that we are depending upon him and trusting in his presence. And with Christ with us and for us, who can be against us? And as we go out and endeavor to staff this church in the most effective and reasonable way, if it's obvious that a particular person or a particular category needs to be in place here that our current budget doesn't allow for, we'll modify the budget. We do that now and again. We'll modify the budget because we trust in Christ and his authority and his power and his promise. Brothers and sisters, you and I have been called by Christ to go out and bear fruit, fruit that will last, to reconcile a lost world to a loving God. We've been called to make disciples. Let's boil that down to, we've been called to invest our lives in other people. That brings about transformation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are to be part of seeing people come to faith in Christ and grow in Christ. And if you think it's impossible, you need to trust in Jesus. You need to remember his authority. You need to remember his promise. And then you need to go and do what he calls you to do. And sit back and watch as God brings about a tremendous blessing on your life and great fruit for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this commission. Father, we ask for forgiveness when we look at it and we mull over it, and it just makes us feel guilty and leaves us powerless. For the very purpose of this commission is to empower us and to remind us of the power that's available to us through you, Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. Help us to trust you and to walk with you and to be about your business. And, Father, help us to realize and remember that this is a joyful activity. This is something that brings life to us. This is not something that drains us and wears us out, but it's the opposite. So, Father, fill us with joy, fill us with power, fill us with courage to share the story that you have given to us and to pour our lives into other people and to watch them grow. Father, as we do this, we trust you. We trust you that you will grow not only this church, but your kingdom, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against the growth of your church, and that the glory that you have would be seen and known around this earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, do this for us and through us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.